the next point that we understand, what is the difference between the fard and the wajib? We know that Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, must have used and made a distinction for some reason. So we understand that the word fard, the difference between the fard and the wajib, is that the fard is explicit in its obligation. So what does that mean? Meaning that the words that Allah uses are not ambiguous, they're clear. The words that Allah uses are clear, not ambiguous. The second, when Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, he uses the term wajib, it means that it is still in order, and the one who doesn't do it will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's important, write it down. It's going to be on your test. That fard as well as wajib, the one who does not do them is a sinner, has committed a ma'asiyah and will be punished. Whether it's fard or wajib, both of them, the one who does not do them will be sinning in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? It's not Al-Imam Abu Hanifa saying, you only have to do the fard and you don't have to do the wajib. The second is that the wajib is an implicit order. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving you an order, but it's not really clear. You have to interpret it to find the order. So let us give you some examples. What is the effect of the difference? What is the effect in the difference of using these two? Well, the first effect, and this is an important point, Al-Imam Abu Hanifa states, if a person does not perform a fard, and it is part of another ibadah, the whole ibadah is unaccepted. If a person does not perform a fard, and that fard is included in another ibadah, all of the ibadah is unacceptable. So what are the examples? Well, look at Hajj. We mentioned to you one explicit hadith regarding Hajj. What was it? Al-Hajju Arafah. That is explicit. You can't change its meaning. You don't need to interpret it. It's a direct word. So what would an Imam Abu Hanifa consider this hadith as? Would it be fard or wajib? Fard. So to Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, the one who stands on the mountain of Arafah, his hajj is complete. Because it is a fard action. According to Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, the one who runs between As-Safa wal-Marwa, that is a wajib action. Because there is no direct hadith or verse in the Qur'an that actually says, you must run between As-Safa wal-Marwa for the Hajj to be valid. He makes it that the one who doesn't do it is a sinner, right? We already said that. The one who leaves the wajib, in the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa, is a sinner. If a person doesn't run between As-Safa wal-Marwa, is his Hajj accepted? Yes. Why? Because it's only wajib. Is he rewarded for a complete Hajj? Or has he sinned in the Hajj? He sinned, his Hajj isn't perfectly complete. But is the essence of his Hajj, can he say, I performed Hajj? Yes. The other Imams, Al-Imam al-Shafi'i, Ahmad and others, they use the term wajib for all of these acts. So if someone doesn't perform the sa'y in the madhab of Imam Shafi'i or Ahmad or Malik, is his Hajj complete? No. Do you see the difference? Is it clear? Let's give another example. Yes. Not doing it at all. Yeah. The next example, let's see the example of the Fatiha as it's recited in Salah. We see that to Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, reciting the Fatiha in Salah is what? Fard or wajib? Those of you who are Hanafi brothers. It's wajib, right? That it is something that Imam Abu Hanifa, if a person didn't recite the Fatiha, and he did the rest of the prayer, Imam Abu Hanifa would deem his prayer as valid and acceptable. To Imam al-Shafi'i, he says that reading the Fatiha is wajib, right?
And Imam Shafi'i doesn't make the distinction between wajib and fard. All of it's the same. So if a person doesn't read the Fatiha, in the opinion of Imam Shafi'i, what does that make his salah? Invalid. Do you see the difference?
Yes.
It is an order, but it's not as clear of an order. Clear in understanding is the same al-hajj arafah. Is that clear? It's a very clear order. So the things that al-imam Abu Hanifa deems wajib, are they as numerous as the things of the other imams? The things that al-imam Abu Hanifa says are fard, are they as numerous as the things that the other scholars say are wajib? No. He has very select few things that he says these are fard. The one who leaves it, his actions that are built upon it are not accepted in any shape or sense of the word or the meaning. Then there is also another difference, and this is an important one. The one, according to al-Imam Abu Hanifa, who does not perform a fard out of denial or out of rejection of it, he becomes kafir instantaneously. Do you see the gravity of it? So the one who, for example, he says, if I go to Hajj and I will not ever stand on the mountain of Arafah, I do not feel that this, such and such, that person by believing that and holding that belief, he becomes a disbeliever. And therefore, Imam Abu Hanifa sets the difference between the fard and the wajib. And Imam Abu Hanifa says, if a person has that same attitude with general wajib compulsory things, that are wajib but not fard, we will say he is still Muslim but he is a sinner. Do you see the difference in that? That the one who rejects something that is fard, to al-Imam Abu Hanifa this is kufr. But the one who rejects something that is wajib, al-Imam Abu Hanifa will not make tasrih and say this is kufr. So that is also an important distinction. Yes, Umayyah. The example, well, we gave Al-Hajj Arafah, an implicit order, implicit, is the order that we gave, that we mentioned to you, Al-Witr Wajib. The Prophet ﷺ simply said, as is narrated by Imam Ahmad, Witr is wajib. Witr is wajib to whom? The Prophet ﷺ didn't qualify the whole hadith. He didn't say Al-Witr Wajib for the men and the women, or Al-Witr Wajib for the one who is in the home and different to the one who is on travel. The Prophet ﷺ left the statement general, so it is implicit. So it is not something that rises to the level of fard, meaning that the one who doesn't do it is not going to be held as a sinner for something that is from the obligatory deeds. The other scholars, now Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad and Imam Malik, they take this word al-witr wajib to mean that it is wajib upon those who are able, and those who are in their homes, meaning they're not on a journey, and those who are not in war. Do you see the difference? So they also believe in the implicit and explicit, but they do not make it as a division in their verdicts. This will become clearer when we study also the haram and the makruh, and you will see the differences that arise. So you have to wait, because it's a process of learning. You're learning the beginning, when in fact at the end you will truly understand what is in the beginning, inshaAllah. Have we understood the points of al-Imam Abu Hanifa and that of the other Imams? Yes. They say a person who misses wajib, his act is always invalid. But Imam Abu Hanifa says, no, if it is a fard wajib, then yes. But if it's just a general wajib, then no. So that's the difference. The other imams, they say, the person who misses the tawaf, the person who misses the sa'i, the person who doesn't stand on Arafah, all of those are equal, whether they are explicit orders or implicit orders. While Imam Abu Hanifa says, no, there are explicit Al-Hajj Arafah. While the other things, yes, a person must do them. If he doesn't do them, he is sinning. His Hajj is incomplete. But in the end, his Hajj is still valid. So it's about the validity of the action or not.
Yes.
The four main schools of thought. They are the scholars who Al-Imam Abu Hanifa was 90 years after the migration of the Prophet. So they were the first four founding scholars of Islamic school of thought and legislation. Al-Imam Abu Hanifa was the first of them in the historical accounts, followed by Imam Malik, who used to reside in the city of the Prophet, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and also Al-Imam Al-Shafi'i, who was the student of Imam Malik, and also the student of Imam Abu Hanifa indirectly. And then there is Al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who was the last of them, who was in the year 200 and so after the migration of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was the student of Imam Shafi'i and Imam Malik. Yes. The difference between fard and wajib is that fard, that the person who misses a fard, any action he does afterwards is invalid, based on that specific deed. As well, if a person misses a fard because he denies its obligation, he has disbelieved in Allah, according to Imam Abu Hanifa. So that is the difference. So it's not about interpretation, it's about how it pertains to the other deeds that you will perform and how it relates to your worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The levels of wajib, and this is an important point. Yes. They don't make the distinction in the actual verdict. So they won't say this is wajib that is of a high level and this is wajib of a minor level. They will just say these are all wajib acts because there is evidence from the Prophet ﷺ. Whether it is clear cut and direct or whether it is something that is not as direct or clear cut, it is still from the words of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Yes. That falls into whether you are missing off an action that has a requirement that you can fix. Meaning, if a person doesn't stand on Arafah, there is nothing to fix that. If a person doesn't go to Arafah, there is nothing he can do to fix that Hajj. Absolutely nothing. Yes. While the other deeds are things that can be fixed based on the other laws of the Hajj. Whether they're mustahab deeds or wajib deeds, they can be fixed. So the person who is going to leave early, he can fast 3 days and seven when he returns home. And all of these are things that are found in the obligation. But they are part of the general Hajj in their makeup and scheme. No. Oh, repeat the question again. Unless they fix it. If they miss a particular action that they can fix, meaning, for example, they didn't perform the tawaf at the end, or they didn't throw the stones. If it's an action that is wajib and that they can fix by a slaughter or by days of fasting or something of this nature, or having someone else do it for them, then so be it. But if they leave it and they do not fix it, their Hajj is not deemed acceptable. Naam. Who is? In fiqh, he is unknown in fiqh. But according to some of the scholars, of the Shiite scholars, that he was a person who they say was one of the, depends on the different types of Shia, he was one of their 12 Imams. But it is known that he was from the tribes of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, from his lineage, and he did have some benefit, but the people who came after him corrupted his biography and spoke about him in ways that he himself never spoke of. And they raised him in levels that were improper. Now, the levels of wajib, we're only going to discuss two of them. The first is tawqit, meaning a temporal condition, time period. There are certain actions that are mutlaq. They are open, unconfined to a time period. So the one, for example, who wants to make up for an oath. A person, for example, he said, Wallahi, I will do such, and he took an oath, and then he recanted. He is supposed to do certain things from them, is to fast 3 days. Now, fasting 3 days is obligatory, right? when does he have to fast the 3 days? Does it have to be within a week after the oath? Or does it have to be within a month after the oath? Or does it have to be within 10 years? It is left up to him. But the essence is that he must perform the fast. The second are things that are muqayyad, confined. Meaning, like salah. Soon, salatul maghrib, we will make the adhan for it. Can we pray maghrib outside its time? No. It is muqayyad. It is broken and confined to a specific time period in the day. So it is confined to a specific time period. The second is at-taqdir, measurement, or things that are measured. So there are things that Allah has given us that their measurement is defined. Meaning that in zakah, Allah tells us how much to give. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions to us, and the Prophet ﷺ sunnah mentioned to us. The Prophet ﷺ mentions regarding gold, it is rub' al-ushr, a quarter of a tenth, or 2.5%.
Yes.
No, then it would not be zakah, it would be sadaqah. What you give, it wouldn't be counted and put in the actual mal of zakah, it would be put in the mal of sadaqah. They are two separate things. The mal of zakah is one that you must give, and the amounts that you may want to give more at another time or at the same time, that is counted as charity. That has its different laws. For the laws of zakah, they are paid to a specific amount of people, specific types. And that is also defined to us. So there are all of these matters of taqdeer, who we can give the zakah to, when each person must give it, how long the money stays with you. It is not open to you to decide. The second is where there is an undefined measure of length, such as the length you stand in prayer, how many verses you read, how long you perform your sujood, the amount of days you will fast that are voluntary. All of these are things that are left to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to decide. Are things that we also must stay away from, which are haram. We will discuss those inshaAllah tomorrow, when we discuss the differing levels of haram. Are there particular questions? I want to take these 10 minutes. Actually, as just a question and answer session regarding what we've discussed today, because I want you to go and that you've actually understood. I don't want to go further if we haven't understood, right? What questions do you have? Fadl Rahman. The brother, he's asking the difference that we see now, that one of the scholars has made 7 and one of the scholars has made 5 rulings or levels of rulings. How are we to view this, meaning the general people? Who do we follow and who do we not follow? Well, that's why when we were asked, I think it was yesterday or the day before, and we were asked, do we have to follow a madhhab? The question isn't that we have to follow. The question is, it is easier to follow a madhhab. This does not in any way cause us to be blind to where the truth is, right? So therefore when we see, and we gave you examples from all of the differing madhhab, to show that none of them are perfect, because the words of the Prophet ﷺ, meaning the evidence that we extract, are what's perfect. Why did the scholars have their varying levels? Because it was in accordance to what they viewed the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ as. You will not see any of the scholars saying, for example, everything is permitted, right? So they all have levels that are halal, haram, mustahab, things that should be done, things that shouldn't be done. So we establish that we follow a particular school of thought and a particular understanding, and we follow the verdicts of the scholars that are based and referenced directly to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then when it becomes known to us by our scholars or our elders or our teachers that in this particular issue, rather, this is not the most authentic opinion that is taken from the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or from the words of Allah, then we leave it, just that particular issue, right? We don't say, everything is now, must be left. So we leave that particular issue and go to where there is stronger evidence from the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Tfaddal. Yes. The brother is asking, he says, we know that our religion is one, and now we are learning that there are 4 schools of thought. So why don't we just have one? Well, the schools of thought and the madahib
are ways of practicing this one true religion. And they are based on the understanding of the scholars and their students of how to best implement the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is based on what has arrived to them at their particular time and at their particular era and moment of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you will hear, for example, Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, that when he prayed, he followed the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, which says that the Prophet would make the first takbir and raise his hands, and for the rest of the prayer he would not raise his hands, right? So this became part of the madhab of Al-Imam Abu Hanifa. It's not that he made this criteria or took this decision merely by himself. Rather, it is reference to something from the evidence of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the point comes, if we see there is other evidence from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that we are sure had not reached this great and elevated imam, this eminent imam, based on his humanness, he had not heard all of the words of the Prophet ﷺ. So what he has deemed as the best way of prayer, he never meant to contradict the other hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, right? So then you see the other imams, each of them, according to the hadith and according to the evidence that they received, built a verdict. So you will see Al-Imam Malik in his Muwatta, he narrates the hadith that the hands should be on the chest. Al-Imam Abu Hanifa will narrate the hadith that the hands are at the navel, the belly button. You will see the other imams, Al-Imam Ahmad, hands on the chest, as well as Al-Imam Al-Shafi'i. Each of them had the evidence that they brought about the verdict from. So it is not that the religion is more than one. The religion is one based on the evidence. And that's why we say, when there is dispute, who do we return to? We don't say Abu Hanifa al-Nu'man, rahimahullah. But we say, what was the evidence he looked at? Let us go back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So when we see the evidence from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, even if it contradicts the person who we are accustomed to following, who we've been raised up and learned how to worship Allah through his madhab and through his way, we say the words of the Prophet ﷺ supersede and are more important than the words of Al-Imam Abu Hanifa in this particular issue. Not in all issues, but in this particular issue. Is it clear? So it is, consider it, we have the Islam as the one way, that one straight way. The highway here, it is one way, but it has numerous lanes, right? They're all going that same way towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in following the sunnah. But then if one of those lanes is going on an off-ramp, you say no. That's when they come away from the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They may return, but when it's one of those exits, we say no, we will stick upon what is the evidence of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To be fair, we will take some of the questions from the sisters. We will try to keep them to the questions that are pertaining to the issues. None of them are pertaining to the issue of wajib and others. So we will leave them for now. Tafaddal ya Umar. The brother is asking, what is the difference between taqleed and ittiba'? Do you mean in taqleed and ittiba' as they refer and to the imams, or taqleed and ittiba' as they refer to the Prophet ﷺ? Okay. These are two words. Taqleed means to follow or to emulate or to take upon the path or to stick upon the same road and act in the same manner as a person who has predated you. So we see that this word has now become famous, and they will say, I am muqallid, since I'm an ignorant person, I will have to now follow and emulate exactly someone else. And then in this discussion and in this concept, they will say, since I am not from those who is able to see what the evidences from the sunnah actually mean, then I just follow everything. Is this valid? We say it is valid if two conditions are met. The first, that the person who is being followed is from the people of Sunnah. So he is from the recognized imams, Al-Imam Abu Hanifa, And do not think that they were only four. Rather, there were numerous imams who people used to follow based on the localities that they lived in. So it wasn't just an Imam Abu Hanifa, an Imam Malik, an Imam Shafi, an Imam Ahmad. There was also an Imam Sufyan al-Thawri. And there was Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak. And there were numerous imams who were followed based on their understanding of the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What you will notice out of all of the imams is that they have one statement that is always found in each of them, even though they were of different generations. Each of them would always say, if you see that my words contradict the words of Rasulullah ﷺ, take my words and throw them. Imam Malik said, throw them against the wall. Imam Abu Hanifa said, throw them away. Imam Ahmad said, throw them behind your back, don't turn to them. Imam Shafi'i would come to Imam Ahmad and he would tell him, Ya Imam, if you know of the authenticity of a hadith, فَحَدِّثْنَا بِهِ Make hadith, tell me about it, فَأَذْهَبُ إِلَيْهِ So that in my madhab I will incorporate it. Imam Shafi'i, he had the madhab when he was in Iraq. Based on his life in Iraq, the way the people were, the evidence that he had learned then, he had a particular understanding of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Then when he migrated to Egypt, and he found more ahadith, and he learned more of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and he met the likes of Imam Ahmad, who benefited him with numerous other hadith, he became and had al-madhhab al-jadid, the new madhhab, although it is the same person. So his verdicts would conflict with one another, based on the locality. And he would say to them, for every place and for every city, there its own ruling. So you wouldn't ask a question from here that is specific to your community and ask it to someone in Pakistan who doesn't have the specifics and you haven't explained to him and expect that the verdict here and the verdict there are to be the same regardless of where you are, right? Different times, different places and different localities as it pertains to fiqh. So the muqallid, if he is following someone from Ahlus Sunnah, is fine. Second, if in his taqleed, he is a person who is following not blindly, meaning he has not shut off all lights and said it is only this person. Because when you take it as only one person who is to be followed, you limit your access to the sunnah of the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. As for ittiba', which is the proper form of taqleed, that a person follows a teacher, you follow in his example, you follow in his manners, you follow in his teachings, you follow in his verdicts, but when you see that they have contradicted something that is in the essence of the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah, then you take what is stronger and what has more evidence. This will all become clear inshaAllah on Thursday, when you will see actually all of the five different categories and how the Qur'an, sunnah, ijma' and qiyas actually all come together to be derived, that the evidence is derived from them on an equal level and equal plane. So this will become clearer, inshaAllah.